This morning is the better hope. So as the children leave, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 19. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our law descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Now, as we journey on through Hebrews, we see that one of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to bring the old covenant in Moses and the new covenant in Christ into proper relationship. Right. The reason the author of Hebrews does this is to prevent these Christian Jews that he's speaking to fall back into Judaism, into their previous religious ways. Now, the reasons that may happen and why he's doing it is either to show them that although they're going through persecution, Christ is the better way, and the new covenant is the better covenant. And so maybe he's writing because they don't understand who Christ really is. They don't really understand what this new covenant is all about. Because remember, they would have from Yehi been taught the Torah. They would have been taught the Old Testament ways. So we see that all through this letter, the writer emphasizes from the beginning the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant he inaugurated. Now, the term covenant is part of the Christian language. We use it all the time, don't we? You know, it's a familiar word to us. But how would we define the word covenant? Now, very simply, a covenant establishes the terms for a relationship. Biblical covenants are established and administered by God to bring mankind into a specified relationship to Him. When Christ came, He brought a new covenant, a new administration by which we relate to God. Do you see that? In the Old Testament, they related to God through the priest who went into the Holy of Holies. An old administration with old rules, we know it as the law. But when Christ comes, He brings a new administration, a new way in which we relate to the Father. Because now we can come boldly into the throne room, and we can speak to the Father. We are reconciled to the Father. Now, speaking of this, the Apostle Paul emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "The old has passed away, and the new has come." To fall back from Christ into Judaism is therefore not merely going back to the former ways, but it's going back to an old administration that does not exist anymore. You see? Now, in this discussion of Christ's superior priesthood, this new covenant involves replacement of the old covenant priesthood. That is the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. with the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. So by comparing these two, we not only see how this change of priesthood affected the new administration of salvation, but we're also coming to a deeper understanding of what Christ has done and is now doing. And that's what it means to be a Christian living under the new covenant. Now, as we look at our text this morning, we'll see three things. First, we will note that Christ's coming, that through Christ's coming, there's a new priesthood and a new law. Secondly, we will observe how and why the new covenant offers a better hope than what the old covenant offered. And thirdly, from the difference between the old and new covenants, we will draw some conclusions about what it means to live under this new covenant that was brought into history by the saving work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Which brings me to point number one this morning. So if you're making notes and you are faithful in doing so, point number one this morning, a new priesthood and a new law. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why was a new administration necessary? Because surely under the old administration, you know, people were still getting saved, and although it was a bit onerous, you know, why? Well, Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 19 argues that since Christ is a new priest, he represents a new law or covenant administration. Just like a new prime minister, we've just seen that, chooses a new cabinet. Yeah, every time he changes, it's all change. In America, when a new president comes, they use the word administration. He chooses a new administration. Hebrews 7, verse 11 reads, "Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" Now the word perfection here, which in the Greek is teleosis, could equally be rendered completion. It is used to refer to salvation. Listen, for perfection or completion is the condition in which people are made acceptable to God. Yeah? This perfection, we need perfection to be able to come into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, do we not? By ourselves, can any one of us do so? We cannot. But that is the requirement. That is God's standard. God says, for you to be able to commune with me, this is what you need. So when God says you can come boldly into the throne room, none of us can come boldly into the throne room by ourselves. Yeah, we understand this. The point is that the need for the new priesthood indicates that the old priesthood was not in itself able to accomplish salvation. The very salvation to which it pointed, the very fact that there was another priesthood testifies that the old priesthood was imperfect and transitional. Yeah? That means the old covenant was put in place, but it was always pointing forward to a better covenant, to a better hope. Now, the linkage is made clear in verse 11, which says of the Levitical priesthood, that under it the people received the law. Now, the priesthood with its sacrifices was the means under the old covenant by which sinful people were reconciled to God. The law served as an agent of their priestly ministry. Yeah. Now you see, the law was not just a set of rules, but it was God demonstrating what his standard is. This is the law. This is my standard. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. You are different from all of those around you, and this is my law. And even the very fact that they had to sacrifice, every time they sacrificed, it reminded them that you're not making it. Because if you would, if you were making it, and if you were attaining this standard, no animals would have been slaughtered and sacrificed. Do you see? It's not just for the forgiveness of sins, but it's a reminder of God's standard for his people. Now, if they could achieve this perfection, then they would need to make sacrifices. And if we could achieve perfection, we wouldn't need a new priest. We wouldn't need Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points forward to Christ's death on the cross for the salvation of sinners. His death brought an end to their function and thus to the law as a way of salvation. Do you understand? Yeah. Christ replaced this requirement of the law. Yeah. Because that is why the New Testament says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his law. Yeah. Everyone who calls or everyone who upholds the law will be saved. Scripture doesn't say that. Under the new administration and the new covenant. Point number two, a better priest and a better hope. Now, why is the new law of the new priest, that is the new administration of salvation brought by the coming of Christ, better than the old one? Why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Now, the one thing that is massively different is the priest. Yeah? The priest himself, and with the authority by which he holds the priestly office. And therefore, with the nature of his ministry. Think about this for a moment. The old priesthood were mere men. The new priest is God. Because that is the only way that the priesthood could be sufficient for us. For what we need. Do you see? God could... He could have, if he wanted to, he could have said, well, these priests are now gone. Now we inaugurate new priests, and they better. But that still would not suffice. It still would not be enough. The only way is for God to be a priest, for Christ to be our priest. Hebrews 7, verse 16 and 17. The author describes Jesus as the one. And it reads, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Remember what we said last week about Melchizedek. The office of king and the office of priest has normally been separated. But we see this in Genesis, that there is one man who holds both the office of king and priest. And that never happens again throughout all of Scripture until whom comes? Christ. Till Jesus comes. Then the office of priest and the office of a king are united again. Why? Because he is worthy. And not just is he priest and a king, but he is also the final prophet. He's priest, prophet, and king. When Jesus dies on the cross, he fulfilled the intent of the old priesthood, accomplishing the full atonement it anticipated. And therefore, its order was set aside. It came to fulfillment. It was finished. Then rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, he established a new and eternal priesthood. The previous priesthood by men could not be eternal. But Christ's priesthood, like every other office he holds, is eternal. And it's able to accomplish all that the old priesthood could not. His heavenly ministry in the power of eternal life sends forth that life by the Holy Spirit to change us and draw us near to God. I want to say that again. I've got it in my notes, bold and red. His heavenly ministry, Christ's heavenly ministry, in the power of eternal life, sends forth that life by which agent? By the Holy Spirit to change us and draw us near to God. Which brings me to point number three, the two covenants. So from the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the author has pointed to the supremacy of Christ to show the Hebrews why they shouldn't return to the covenant of Moses. We see from chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the author shows Christ's supremacy to the angels. He's higher than the angels in chapter 2. In chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 3, he moved on to Christ's supremacy over Moses. And in chapter 4, to his supremacy over Joshua. Now in chapter 7, he advances to his main argument, the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over the eternal, over the earlier priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Do you see how the author of Hebrews has been building his case? Yeah? Christ is higher than the angels, and I've got to show you that first. Otherwise, when I start talking about the covenant, you're going to doubt whether he has authority. Yeah? And so it is imperative that the author of Hebrews shows Christ, Christ is greater than Moses. Do you see why he does that? Because when he speaks about covenant, and he hasn't done that, he would struggle to show that the new covenant is better than the old. But because he has shown that Christ is greater than Moses, he's a greater prophet than Moses, he builds on the case that he's made. So he speaks about his priesthood, which is supreme. Now, our present passage advances this argument a step further, as the writer of Hebrews continues to explain the difference between the two administrations. Now, if you're telling someone that something new is better than the old, you need to explain to them why. So, Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19 reads, on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. This is a previous covenant. And then in brackets in my Bible, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. But, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we are drawn near to God. Excuse me. These verses say something negative about the old covenant or the old administration and something positive about the new one. That is not to say that the old covenant was wrong, but in the flow of God's redemptive history, it was necessary and it was good. The negative point that the writer makes is simply that as an administration of salvation, the law could not bring what it sought to bring. Do you see? The law could not reconcile us to the Father. Do you see this? Yeah. The goal of every priesthood is to draw people closer to God, or draw people near to God. But the old covenant couldn't do this. This was its weakness, and why it demanded another covenant to come. Now, in the church's life today, the same is true. An outward code or a system of rules may point in the right direction. And the moral law of God definitely and certainly does that. However, it offers no change, no power, no change of heart to motivate us along this course that we travel. It gives us no impetus to move along a new course. What I'm saying is that just a set of rules by themselves is not enough to change your heart. You see? If you just came to church and I said to you, to be saved, you've got to do You got to pray five times a day, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you can't eat your bread and your eggs together with your meat. It's just a set of rules. That in itself doesn't change your heart, does it? That cannot. For this we need power, a new disposition or attitude, which the law cannot convey, but which comes only through the Holy Spirit. as he's poured out on us by our heavenly priest. Now, while the deity of Christ has been debated for centuries, and some people still debate it today, the deity of the Holy Spirit as God has been generally accepted by the church. The Bible clearly expressed that in the Holy Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is divine and has divine attributes. And I've just chosen a few scriptures. Acts 5:3-4, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, Psalm 139:7-8, Genesis 1:1-2, to demonstrate this. There's a plethora of scripture that tells us and demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, I just want to speak about the Holy Spirit for a moment, because there are two major camps, or maybe three camps, in the church today. Yeah? We have the charismatics, we have an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit. Then we have the moderates who, they take him or leave him, they don't quite know how he fits in, but they know he's there and so he's important. And then we have the conservatives who say, well, the Holy Spirit's all good and well, but we just got to be careful. And they say that because of the extremes of Holy Spirit. All right? But please turn with me to John 16, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus himself tells us the role and function of the Holy Spirit. And so I read, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." Verse 14, "He will glorify me." This is Jesus speaking. "He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit, and it clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but he will only speak what he hears from Christ. And he will point to Christ. He will speak what he hears from Christ and obviously the Father, because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. When Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete or the Parakletos, another comforter, will lead them into all truth, it suggests an exploration of a truth that has already been revealed. The Holy Spirit brings no new revelation. Do we understand? If anybody tells you the Holy Spirit has told you something new, you're lying. He has not. Scripture says he will not do that. He will only tell us what Jesus tells us. He will only tell us what the Bible tells us. You see? And if more Christians understood this, they wouldn't run around saying, well, the Lord told me, and it's nonsense outside of Scripture. If you ever come to me and you say, the Lord says, brother and sister, what should follow should be this book. Anything outside of this book, I will reject. There is no new revelation. That is God's revelation. And I will tell you why. Now, the notion of guidance here that it speaks about, before I get to the guidance, let me just take one step back. Jesus himself is truth. Is he not? I am the way, the life, and the truth. He's the revelation. And the revelation is intrinsically bound up with Jesus Christ. There is no other locus of truth. Jesus is all truth. This is all truth. Scripture is all of the truth that God has decided to reveal to us. Now, I sometimes am gobsmacked. People want new revelation, but they don't even understand what he has already told us. The Greek notion of guidance, Greek verb here is odegeo, in all truth has nothing to do with privileged information. It doesn't. There's no privileged information pertaining to what job you should get, where you should live, what goes on in your life, or what goes on in other people's life. Brother, the Lord has told me to tell you. Man, I'll give you the fivefold ministry, you know. That's what Scripture says. That is not the role and function of the Holy Spirit. God has revealed Himself. And we even see this verb used in Psalms, in Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. And just as Jesus never spoke or acted on His own initiative, just as Jesus, so the Holy Spirit won't. Jesus obeyed whom? The Father. He came to reveal the Father, does He not? What does Scripture say? Jesus says, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Yeah? And as I've preached before, He wasn't a copy of the Father. He's an authentic of the authentic, because He is also God. But Jesus said exactly what the Father gave Him to say. John 3:34-35, John 5:19, John 7:16-18, and also just a few scriptures there. And also the Spirit speaks only what He hears. That point is made clear in verses 14 and 15 of John that I've just read. Now, as Jesus' absolute obedience to the Father ensures that He is not taken as a mere mortal being or a competing deity, but the very revelation of God Himself, John 5:19-30, so also the Spirit, by His utter dependence, ensures the unity of God and the revelation God graciously grants. What that means is the Holy Spirit will say nothing that is contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write this, correct? But what is in here came from the Father. That's what this is saying. Yeah? The Holy Spirit didn't decide by Himself. And although there is one substance, there are three persons who absolutely function in harmony. You see? That's why the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And for us, it's very hard to grasp how this works. One in substance, three in person. But because they are one in substance and three in person, the one will never contradict the other. You see? And all of this happens so that we are drawn nearer and closer to God. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word to us, isn't it? You read something 100 times, and on the 101st time you read it, you see something that you've never seen in the Scriptures before. Who is that? It's not because you got cleverer. You haven't. It's because the Holy Spirit illuminates that to you. And that is why the life of the believer is so intrinsically bound up in union with Christ. But Christ sends the Holy Spirit that makes this alive in us. Do you see? If you deny the Holy Spirit in your life, you're dead. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of it. All right. Now, the charismatics have gone way over with shaking hands and praying and all of this nonsense. That's also outside of Scripture. It's not in Scripture. Anything that is not in Scripture is not from God. You see? And so, when we come and we say, oh, I really feel this and I've really experienced this, that's great. God gave you emotions. He made you an emotional being. But what you are feeling has to be held up next to the Word of God. You cannot judge the Word of God by how you are feeling. What you are feeling needs to be judged by Scripture. And so also when we understand the covenants better, a lot of the modern church wants to go back in the old covenant. In the old covenant, they blew ram's horns in worship and they had flags and all of that. Okay, that's great. That's the old covenant, but we're not in that covenant anymore. We're in a new covenant whereby the focus is Christ Jesus. And our worship is for Christ Jesus. And our worship is pointed and focused at Jesus. Why? Because what He has done for us. And you know what? If you're worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping God. You worship the Trinity. Yeah? There's not a point system in heaven where it goes, Jesus is worshipped, you know, God, well, he's okay. He gets some worship and the Holy Spirit gets the least amount of worship. It doesn't work like that. It is one God. Now, drawing near to God, we tend to underappreciate the present high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and how it signifies how it is present in our lives. How impoverished it is to our spiritual vibrancy that we think of his ministry in past tense. Jesus' ministry is not past tense. Yes, we look to his glorious work on the cross and what he did, and that brings us to salvation. But Jesus' work continues today. Scripture tells us, as high priest, he stands where? Next to the throne of God. What is he doing? He's making intercession for us, is he not? Yeah? He's representing us, the church, to the Father. He's our representative. As we trust Christ, the Spirit of God works to change our affections from the things of the world to those in heaven. That is why Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So that the things we want in the world, the Holy Spirit, who is making effectual the completed work of Jesus Christ in your life today. We call that sanctification, which will never end until the day you die, because even on the day that you die, you yourself will still be struggling with some sin. Amen. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Yeah? That is why we need Christ. He is the one who represents us. And that is why when we go and stand in the dock and God the Father is the judge and he's going to judge our life, our representative steps up. And he says, already paid, free. Already paid. The price has been paid. Whatever debt this person has accumulated through his or her life, Father, I have paid it by going to the cross. And the Father turns, looks at his son, smiles because the Father knows, and the judgment comes. Free to go. Free indeed. In fact, what the Father says is this: if the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. Amen. So, do you have fellowship with God? Through God's Spirit, do you know how to relate to Him? Do you talk with God in prayer? Does His voice speak to your mind and your heart as you receive His Word in the Scriptures? Are you living in new obedience by His power with evidence of His fruit growing in your life? This is the true Christian life. This is the true Christian life. How then do we get the Spirit? Yeah, we do not believe in a second infilling of the Holy Spirit. I don't see that in Scripture. I go to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, which reads, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." The reason I don't believe in a second infilling, it creates a two-tier Christianity, those who have and those who have not. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Yeah. Even in the book of Acts, you can come and have a chat with me about that. I'll explain that to you. What we most need is something the external code, just the tick box exercise, can never impart. And we ourselves, by our good works, cannot produce by any means. Jesus gives to all of those who come to God in him a new heart, a new attitude, a new power for godliness, a newness of life for the glory of God through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. All of which come through faith in Christ, as he is offered in the gospel, as Christ's response to our faith with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ indwells us through his Holy Spirit. You see? Let's pray. Father God, we give glory and honor and praise to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross. We thank you for your precious Holy Spirit that you sent when you left to lead us and guide us, to invigorate us, to make us alive, to make your word alive in us, Lord, so that it is not just an empty, dead religion that we follow, but made alive in us through your Holy Spirit. And as we endeavor to walk in union with you, Lord Jesus, may we be led by your Spirit as your word says, Father God. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we give you glory and honor and praise, Lord, for this day that we can celebrate freedom to come to your house and worship you. We thank you, Lord, through your providence for all of those who've laid down their lives so that we, in freedom, can come and worship you. They have, in your providence, made a better and given us a better way of life, a better hope than we would have had had the alternative played out. But in that we can see that we have a better hope in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant. We thank you for that, Lord. We worship you that we can now boldly come into your throne room because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In your precious name. Amen.